2 Samuel chapter 15, we're going to pick up here in just a moment at verse 13 to get us up to speed where we are in this chapter and in the saga, the tragedy of King David's life. He's taken over the kingdom after King Saul has passed on, and the first years were marked by blessing, and then the later years are marked by tragedy, and that's what we've entitled the entire series of 2 Samuel, is blessing and tragedy in that order. In the first half of David's reign is marked by God's favor and direction and wisdom and blessing. And then the turning point was that day that he saw and took Bathsheba, committed adultery with her, committed murder against her husband. Nathan the prophet came and gave a prophecy that judgment was coming. There's going to be a long spiral of judgment that comes on David from his own family, from his own house. And so we saw that his son Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar, who is the full brother of Absalom. David did nothing about it. Absalom was angry, so he killed Amnon, ran away for 3 years to Geshur. And then he came back after 3 years, and for 2 years he wasn't allowed to see King David. He was kind of banished. Even though he's brought back into the land, he's still banished from the palace. And over all those years, the bitterness begins to build, and it comes to a head. Finally, Absalom decides, I am going to take over the kingdom, which is going to involve, if this is going to be successful, which is going to have to involve the killing of his own father. And so we see this plot start to play out. Absalom has gathered men. We saw last week he's gathered men, chariots, horsemen to ride before him. And when you hear the sound of the trumpet, proclaim Absalom reigns. And so now we're going to see David hearing about the plan and the way that it carries out. I've entitled the message today, Crossing the Kidron in Sorrow. David's going to cross over the brook Kidron as he escapes and flees. And so let's see the way this plays out. I'm going to divide our chapter here into several thoughts. First of all, let's look at David's escape from his son Absalom. So 2 Samuel 15, let's start reading in verse 13. It says, "And there came a messenger to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom." Remember last time we saw that it said that Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And so the hearts there, they are for, they're on Absalom's side. Verse 14. "And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword." And so David hears the news, and the first thing that he does is gather up all of his servants, his family, and so forth, and they flee the palace, they flee the city, so that they won't all be swallowed up by Absalom's rage. What do you do when someone is trying to kill you? The answer is, run! And then at this point, people debate. Okay, so if you run away from someone that's trying to kill you, is this cowardice? Is it a lack of faith? Is it smart? I personally believe it is smart that if someone's trying to kill you, you escape for your life, first of all, and then you sort it out. And we have precedent for this even in the Bible. Remember the Apostle Paul. There were multiple times the Apostle Paul's life was physically threatened. And it was prophesied this would happen. And eventually, he was put to death. And there were times that he ran toward it, and there were times that he ran away from it. But early, he was in Damascus. They were going to try to kill him, so he escaped. They let him down outside the city wall in a basket in the middle of the night, and he escaped and fled. There's another place in Acts 14. Listen to Acts 14, 5 and 6. It says, and this is talking about Paul and his group, "And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about." And these people obviously followed them from city to city, and they had to continue to flee. But it says when they found out they were trying to kill them, they fled. So Paul, is he not walking in the Spirit here? Is he a coward? No. His life was threatened for preaching the gospel, so he fled. He went to the next city and preached the gospel there. Jesus also, there was a time in his life that people were wanting to kill him, and he, if I can use the word here, he escaped from their plot to kill him. It was early on when he went back home. He starts traveling. He goes back home to Nazareth, goes into the synagogue and basically says, I'm the Messiah. And they didn't like that. They wanted to kill him. Luke 4, verses 28 through 30, here's what it says. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. They were going to take Jesus. He's their hometown son from Nazareth. They were going to take him and cast him off the hill, this cliff, and try to kill him because of the blasphemy that he claimed to be the Messiah. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Jesus escaped. Now, Jesus obviously is not a coward. He ran headlong into the persecution unto death later. He says, I've set my face like a flint, and I will not be ashamed. But at this point, it wasn't yet his hour to die. And by the way, we never know when our hour to die is. And you do have an hour. I have an hour. It is appointed by God. It was determined before you were born. The moment of your death is inescapable. When it happens, it will happen. And we don't know when that is, but I believe that God's will for us is to have a balance, and we'll come back to this in a little bit, to have a balance of faith and smarts. I can use the word smarts. Now, faith is smart. But there are times when we're just to escape and flee, and it's not a wrong thing because God's will is going to be accomplished. And so David, here's the perspective. I believe we see David's love for others. He's not trying to save his own skin here. His first thought, Absalom is bringing, he says, let's gather, get all the servants, get my family. We'll see that his family goes with him. He's thinking about others. He's thinking about the city. Did you notice what he said? This was in verse 14, make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly, bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword. So David is thinking about his own countrymen. He wants to spare. He doesn't want a horrible civil war to erupt and the city to be torn apart and ravaged. And so he flees, he gets away. He says, let's escape and let's save the city. So David, I believe, is acting out of love. He obviously wants to survive himself, but he's thinking about so many other people. Let's get them safe from Absalom and from this flood that's trying to overtake us. One thing David did not do was naively think that everything would be fine if he stayed in Jerusalem. He didn't think, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. Oh, well, you know, it's just Absalom. He's my son. I mean, just a little while ago, he came to the palace and I kissed him and he seemed fine. Everything seemed fine. I don't think there's much going on here. That would have been very naive. And David was smart enough to know what was at stake. There are some who underestimate their opponents or those that are close to them. We need to know this. Anyone in the world is capable of anything. And it's not that we live in distrust of people. It's just that we know human nature. We know the flesh that's inside of us. And if somebody starts walking in the flesh, there's anything that is possible unto them. And don't just think, well, I know them. Everything will be fine. David was not that naive. And so we see his escape. Number two is to go on in verse 15. We see David's loyal servants that were surrounding him. Look at verses 15 through 17. It says, and the king's servants said unto David, behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint. And the king went forth, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 women, which were concubines, to keep the house. And the king went forth, and all the people after him, and tarried in a place that was far off. So notice these servants that are there in the palace and his household and so forth, they came to him And Absalom's out to get David, and these men rallied around him, and they said, "David, whatever you want or need us to do, we're here. We are ready." And what loyal subjects, what loyal servants they were. "Thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint." Whenever you put a tea bag in hot water, what comes out is what was in the tea bag. If you want to know what's in a tea bag, you put it in hot water and you see what comes out. And the same is true with people. When you put people in a hot water or a high pressure type of situation, you find out what they are really made of. You find out who's really on your side. When the rubber meets the road, when push comes to shove, when there is danger, those that are just borderline friends, they're going to take off. But the Bible says, a friend loveth at all times. If someone's a true friend, all times, it's going to be those difficult moments that are going to show you and show me who our real friends are, who those are that are loyal to us. If we are in positions of authority, may we be surrounded by the grace of God with people like this, that are willing to even hazard their lives, that are willing to stick with us through thick and thin. And by the way, may we be like this toward our authorities. May we be loyal to those that God has placed over us. We talked about that last time, but especially those that are godly, that are walking with God. When times get tough, don't forsake them. Don't walk away. Remain true and faithful, and God will bless you, and God's will be accomplished. We need to have a great faith in Him at this time. And ultimately, may we have this type of attitude toward Jesus Himself. Now, imagine that this is Jesus being attacked, and you are the subjects. And may we be able to say with David's servants, "Thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my Lord the King shall appoint." Jesus is our King. He is our Lord. And may we have this attitude all the time with Jesus. "Jesus, whatever you want me to do, right now I'm ready." Because there is an all-out assault. There's an attack on Jesus, on the name of God, on the church, on truth in the world. And there are many Christians who are willing because they don't want to upset the apple cart. They don't want to lose a good thing they've got going. They don't want to lose their friends. And so they're willing to just float downstream instead of stand up and say, "Jesus, we will be with you. We'll do whatever it takes. You just give the word and we are ready." Here's what Proverbs 18:24 says. "A man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother." Do you act like this toward your godly friends, toward your authority, that you will stick even closer than a brother? Or does it take very much for you to fall away and even join the other side and throw stones and so forth? Listen to what Jesus says in John 15, 13 and 14. He says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." Will we say this to Jesus, that "I'm your friend, I'm ready to do whatever you tell me, even if I have to lay down my life"? Are we at his disposal for whatever he wants, knowing that his will is the very best possible thing for us? Or are we too busy with other things? Or, as I said, not wanting to identify with him and suffer with him. There are so many Christians. They love Jesus as long as it's smooth. But as soon as it gets difficult, remember the parable of the soils. As soon as persecution arises, many are offended and they fall away. Hebrews 13 gives us a great admonition. By the way, the main message of the book of Hebrews is, when life gets tough, don't quit on Jesus. Stay with him. That's kind of, in a nutshell, what Hebrews is talking about. And in Hebrews 13:12, it says, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." What that means is Jesus suffered outside the city, outside the gate, outside the camp. He was an outcast. He was ostracized, and he went there willingly. Here's the admonition for us. "Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp." bearing his reproach. For here, we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. You know what that verse says? It says that Jesus went outside the gate to suffer and die, and Jesus is still outside the gate. He's outside the camp. It says, let us go forth unto him outside the camp. He's still there. He is still rejected by the world. And sometimes there's a popularity of Jesus in society, but it's usually not the Jesus of the Bible. It's usually a different Jesus, a smooth Jesus that doesn't condemn sin or stand up against certain unrighteous things. But Jesus today is very much outside of society. Are we willing to go forth unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, willing to identify with him no matter what? Because by the way, he was willing to identify with us. When we were in our sin, when we were fallen, he said, I'm willing to become one of you. And after we're saved, he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. And we are like the black sheep of the family. We're not worthy to be in his family. But he says, I'm not ashamed of you. But are we ashamed of him? As David is about to flee and go outside the city, his men say, we are with you. We'll go outside of popularity with you, whatever it takes. Are we willing to do that with Jesus no matter what? And there's a lot of issues. We're not going to go into a lot of detail right now, but there's so many issues. People are willing to say that until they see the issues that are at stake. And there are so many areas of life that truth has been demonized. And if you're going to stand up for truth, the society may try to cancel you or call you out. Are you willing to say, no, this is truth. I'm going to let God be true and every man a liar, and I'm going to stand with him. Are you willing to stand with God against the issues of today, like abortion and homosexuality and the transgender movement and so many other areas where truth is falling in the streets and being trampled on? False religion. Oh, that all religion. We don't want to be bigoted and say that we're the only right ones. And by the way, it's not about us being right. It's about God and his word being right. And we stand with him. But we need to stand against the false philosophies and religions of the world, because they're leading people to hell in the name of inclusion and tolerance. And we need to stand with Jesus. Are you willing? Am I willing to stand with Jesus no matter what? Will you say, like David's servants, we are ready to do whatsoever you command us? If not, here's what Mark 8 verse 38 says. This is Jesus speaking. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus is coming back one day. And whether he comes while we're still alive or whether we go to meet him through death, will he be ashamed of us because we were ashamed of him? May we stand with Jesus no matter what. Let's go on. Number three, the third division of the chapter. Not only David's loyal servants, but we see David's loyal strangers. Those that were not originally part of Israel. We see this starting in verse 18. It says, and all his servants passed on beside him, and all the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men which came after him from Gath, passed on before the king. By the way, the term Gittites literally means people from Gath. The Gittites are men of Gath, and they came after him from Gath. And they go on, verse 19, then said the king unto Ittai the Gittite, wherefore goest thou also with us? Return to thy place and abide with the king, for thou art a stranger and also an exile. Whereas thou camest but yesterday, should I this day make thee go up and down with us? Seeing I go whither I may, return thou and take back thy brethren. Mercy and truth be with thee. And Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord liveth, and as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. And David said to Ittai, go and pass over. That means you can come with us. And Ittai the Gittite passed over, and all his men and all the little ones that were with him. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. And so this group of strangers, where did they come from and when did they come? David, before he was king, you remember, he, for a time when Saul was chasing after him, he says, the only way I'm going to escape Saul is if I go into the land of the Philistines. And for a while, for a few years, he lived in the Philistines' land near Gath, and then he came back. And then later, after he became king, it says that he went back to the Philistines' land and he conquered the city of Gath. And by the way, we see that 1 Chronicles 18, verse 1. It says, now after this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them and took Gath and her towns out of the hand of the Philistines. I don't know when these men from Gath came after David. If they came the first time that he was living in peace in the land of the Philistines, or if it was after he conquered the Philistines and then some defected. But David says, you're a stranger and a fugitive in the land. You're an exile. So they were not welcome. These people are kind of people without a country almost. They're not welcome back in the land of the Philistines because they came after David. They switched sides and they followed David. And this points to, I believe, a truth about David, that wherever he went, he treated people well. He treated them with respect. He treated them as men, no matter who they were from. And he didn't disrespect people. He wasn't rough around the edges. There's some people that wherever they go, they leave in their wake a trail of burnt bridges and shattered relationships. And everyone says, oh, that guy, he's kind of a prickly pear. He doesn't get along with anybody. He's kind of a deadbeat. This wasn't David. He treated people well. And wherever he went, God blessed him with people that surrounded him and became loyal to him. Remember the first 400, David runs away from Saul. And it says that people came to him. There were 400 men that joined him. He had been a commander in battle, and there were people that respected him, and they came. And then that number of 400 eventually swelled to 600. You see David and his 600 men in the land of the Philistines. And then it says here, another 600 come from the Philistines. And I believe that they saw the way that David treated his men, the way that he respected them, the way that he was fair. There were some situations that went on where David had to put people in their places so that he could be fair to everyone. They saw that and they respected it. And so David gathers this following of Philistines. Some of them are, again, it says the Cherethites and the Pelethites and the Gittites, people that were from Gath. Now, Gath is Goliath's hometown. David killed Goliath, their champion, and then he defeated their city, Gath. And yet, 600 men, we don't know how many of them from Gath, but a good portion of these men are from the hometown of David's arch enemy, Goliath, and now they're his men, and they are with him. And it says, wherever you go, even to death, whether in life or in death, we are with you, and they were loyal to him. Points to this. Proverbs 16, verse 7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. We're called to live peaceably as much as lies within us, to live peaceably with all men. Don't just run around. Sometimes people, they claim it as a badge of honor when they make enemies. Oh, that guy, he doesn't believe like me. He's kind of politically on the other side of the spectrum. And so they will on purpose say things to antagonize. And when they make enemies, then they chalk it up to, I'm righteous, I'm with God, and that's why people hate me. Well, don't make people hate you just because you're an idiot and a moron, and you can't get along with people. Live peaceably and seek to win them over to yourself so that you can win them to the Lord. And that's what I believe David does here. Let's go on in the passage. Number four, the fourth thought I want to look at is David's faith. So he flees, and this is where I want to point and make sure that we don't see David doubting God. Oh, you know, God has called you to be the king. So you stay here. You believe in God. It was not a lack of faith for David to run away. And here's where we see his faith. Look at verse 24, 2 Samuel 15, 24. And lo, Zadok also, and all the Levites were with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had done passing out of the city. And the king said unto Zadok, carry back the ark of God into the city, If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he say thus, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. The king said also unto Zadok the priest, art not thou a seer? Return into the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz thy son, and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will tarry in the plain of the wilderness until there come word from you to certify me. Zadok therefore and Abiathar carried the ark of God again to Jerusalem, and they tarried there. So they come with the ark of God, and I'm not sure exactly what their intentions were or their mindset. What were they trusting in? Were they like the Israelites of old during the days of Eli when they went and fought against the Philistines and they said, let's bring our good luck charm. Let's bring our lucky rabbit's foot, the Ark of the Covenant, and it will deliver us. And it says that they were not trusting in God. They were trusting in the Ark. They said, it will deliver us. It was a superstition. I don't know that these priests are doing that, but David makes it clear that he is not doing that. He says, you know, the last time we did this, that we brought the Ark of the Covenant into battle, it got stolen by the enemies. Now, on this time, the enemies are going to be Israel, so they would presumably carry it back. But he says, you know what? We don't need the Ark of the Covenant as a good luck charm. I trust in God. And I know that the Ark of the Covenant, he knows the Ark of the Covenant represents God's presence. But he says, I also know that that is not God's presence. I know that God can't dwell in a box. He fills the universe. And if God is for us, if God favors me, then he's going to bring me back and I'll see the Ark. I don't have to bring the Ark of the Covenant to save it. God's going to take care of everything. And he trusts in God. He has great faith in God. He doesn't have faith in a box. And you can't put God in a box. He says, but if God doesn't favor me, if this is God's judgment, then here I am. I'm not going to fight against God. And here is where we see a great, we've looked at this several times along the way in 1 and 2 Samuel. One final contrast, maybe if I can put it this way, between him and King Saul. David has sinned, and he's, by the way, David here is in between two ideas here. He is being judged by God, and yet he is also walking with God. And he says, if God favors me, then God's going to bring me back. He recognizes there's a measure of God's judgment, that evil's coming to me out of my own house. But he's got this balance. And he says, if God favors me, I'll go back. But if God want, if it's God's will for me to go out here and die, then I'm in God's hands. Here's King Saul. When King Saul was given the message that God has ripped the kingdom away from you and he's given it to someone better than you, he didn't say, okay, here I am in God's hands, whatever God wants to do. He says, no way. I'm the king. I'm going to hold on to this no matter what. And he strikes out at David and he tries to kill him. He chases him around for the better part of a decade. And he did not accept the will of God. But David's faith says, I accept God's will, whether it be good or whether it be bad for me. I accept whatever God's will is. His way is perfect. How about you? If God's will is coming to pass, do you see negative things and say, oh no, we got to hold on at any cost. We have to fight against this. We have to make sure that my definition of God's favor comes to pass. Or can you just say, you know what? I'm not going to fight against this. David was broken in spirit. He just says, God, whatever you will, I'm okay with it. Do you hold on to things? And by the way, maybe God's been working in your heart about certain things. Maybe God's been calling for you to let go of something, to give up something. Maybe God's been calling you to take on something and you've been resisting and fighting. Listen, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. If you let go of something and it's God's will, he's going to give it back to you. He will give you everything he wants that's good. And by the way, if God doesn't want it for you, then we shouldn't want it either. Because we hold on to something that is not God's will to our own hurt. We're just going to bring judgment on us. It's the very best thing to allow God's will. But do you trust God enough? Do you have enough faith in God? Do you know him and his ways enough that you can just let go and say, God, whatever you want, you know, I really want this. I want this relationship. But God, if you don't want it, I don't want it. anything else from that, and you're fighting against God. It's a losing battle, and you're going to end in misery. You're going to end in judgment. So there's a great balance here and an important lesson to be learned, that David is here reaping the consequences of his actions, and he is at the same time sowing. He is sowing and reaping at the same time, and this is true for all of us. Right now, you are reaping something you've sown in the past, but you're also sowing for the future, depending on how you accept your reaping. If you accept your consequences, if you accept what you have reaped with joy, with the right heart, with the right attitude, then you are sowing blessing for the future. But if you resist the judgment, you're only going to make it even worse in the future. And so here we see David's faith. Let's go on. Number five, I want to look at David's sorrow. And this points to the title of our message, David crossing the Kidron in sorrow. We see this in verse 30, 2 Samuel 15, verse 30. It says, "And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up and had his head covered, and he went barefoot. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up." And so David, as he flees, he's got faith in God. He believes that God's will is going to be accomplished, but he is also very sorrowful at what has happened. So what's the sorrow about? And by the way, David is in mourning, and he outwardly shows the mourning. The Jews did this maybe more than our modern culture did. Today we wear black at a funeral to show mourning, but they did several things to show that they were in sorrow of heart. It says here they covered their heads. They went barefoot. Sometimes people would rend their clothes. Sometimes they would put ashes on their head. And the society was really built on an outward display of mourning. Sometimes, you see this during the days of Jesus, sometimes people would even hire professional mourners to come and weep and wail. Like, man, that guy, he is a professional crier. You know, they didn't just cry. It was like, oh, they put on this big show. Sometimes they would actually hire professional mourners. Nothing David is doing here is for show. It is real. And what David is mourning about, what he is sorrowful about, is on many levels. He's sorrowful that the peace in his kingdom is being disrupted, that people are about to potentially be living under a civil war. In civil war, there's no winners. Everyone loses. David is sorrowful that his family is being torn apart like this. He's sorrowful for his own son, the relationship. I believe he's also sorrowful knowing that what Absalom doing is against what Absalom is doing is against God, and he's going to call down God's judgment on himself. And David knows, he knows that he could be swept up right now. Absalom might be temporarily successful, but he knows in the long run it's going to be judgment for Absalom. And I believe he's sorrowing for Absalom, for what's coming in his life as well. So David here, he crosses the Kidron in sorrow. Why does David do this? If we see all the things line up, he's crossing the Kidron in sorrow because of sin, because of his own wrong choices in the past, and he's reaping the consequences. So there's sorrow in the reaping of those consequences, and now it has spread out, and it's affected the lives of many other people. And he is seeing the way his sin is destroying the nation, and he's very grieved by this. And so he crosses the Kidron in sorrow. It reminds us, if you're familiar in the Bible with the Kidron, there aren't many places that the brook Kidron is mentioned, but there's another place that's mentioned during the days of Jesus. There was another time that somebody crossed the Kidron in sorrow. We see it in John chapter 18 in verse 1. By the way, you have to piece together, and we're only going to look at this one verse, but John 18 and verse 1. It says, "When Jesus had spoken these words," so this is the Last Supper is done. This is the night that Jesus is betrayed. This is the night that he goes to the cross. And he goes to the Mount of Olives. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, where you remember all that happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's weeping, when he is sweating great drops of blood. He's praying, "Not my will, but thine be done," great sorrow. And on the way to the Mount of Olives, it says this, John 18:1. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, which is the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. And then in the other passages where you see this is the Garden of Gethsemane, where he cries and prays for an hour. It was in that garden that Jesus became sorrowful, very heavy, that his soul was vexed even unto death. He fell on the ground. He sweat great drops of blood. He cried out, Father, let this cup, let this hour pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. It was a great moment of sorrow. And so Jesus, just like David, crosses the Kidron in sorrow, but not just like David. Because David crossed the Kidron in sorrow because of his own sin. Jesus crossed the Kidron in sorrow because of our sin. It was your sin and my sin in part that Jesus had on his mind as he's going to the cross to bear the sins of the whole world, to drink that awful cup, to be separated from his Father. And so there's similarities, but once they cross the Kidron, that's when the similarities end, because their sorrow was very different. David for his own sin, Jesus for our sin. And if I can put it this way, Jesus crossed the Kidron in sorrow because of our sin, so that he could bear our sin and make it so that we wouldn't have to cross the Kidron in sorrow anymore. David crossed the Kidron in sorrow because of his own sin. Jesus died to deliver us from sin. And not just so that we wouldn't have to face hell for our sin, but Jesus also died to deliver us from those sinful choices going forward. That Jesus, with the Holy Spirit inside of us, we have the capacity to say no to sin. We have the capacity to do what is right. We don't have to commit these sins and then reap the consequences and then deal with the sorrow. We can follow Jesus. We have that ability. We have that power because Jesus crossed the Kidron in sorrow. He crossed the Kidron in sorrow so that we would no longer, by the way, you may never go to Israel and cross the Kidron in sorrow. But Jesus died for us to deliver us from our sin so that we don't have to sin anymore, so that we can have victory, so that we can be delivered. We are dead to sin. We can live unto righteousness. But by the way, that does, just because he did that doesn't mean that we are automatically going to make right choices. But are you and I importing what Jesus did for us on that day into our lives so that we can live for him, so that we can live and walk with him? We don't have to make the same mistakes that David made. We don't have to commit adultery and murder and commit these sins that are pleasurable for a moment, but then have lifelong consequences. We don't have to go down that road because Jesus has delivered us from that. And I hope that you're grateful for that. And I hope that you're using what Jesus did for you in your life to deliver you. You know, you think about the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, God destroyed the world because of its sin. The world had corrupted itself. It was unrecognizable from what God had created. And God says, I'm going to destroy the world and start over. And then God decided to destroy his own son later because of our sin. The first time, God destroyed the world because of sin. The second time, God decided to destroy his own son because of sin, so that he wouldn't have to destroy all of humanity again. The first time, he didn't give all of humanity a way out. He just said, well, he did give them way out in the ark. They could have gone the way of the ark. But he destroyed all of humanity. But God punished Jesus for our sin so that he wouldn't have to destroy us. We can trust in Jesus. Just like they could have gone in the ark, we can go into the ark of Jesus, if I can put it that way, and be delivered. And if you don't know today, by the way, that you're on your way to heaven, I hope and pray that you will trust in Jesus and flee from the wrath to come. Don't waste the greatest gift that God ever gave, Jesus, for your sins. Don't let that go to waste by not believing in him and going to hell anyway. And let's finish with number 6. I want to look at David's strategy. As David flees, God gives him an idea that he employs And we'll see in the next chapter how it was carried out. But 2 Samuel 15, verse 31, it says, "And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, oh, no." No, he didn't say that. That was what he was thinking. "And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Because it was not automatically foolishness. We'll look at a verse in just a minute that shows how wise and smart he was. "And it came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshipped God, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head." We're not going to spend a lot of time on there, but what an interesting, what an important moment that was. He flees and he worships God. He doesn't charge God foolishly. He doesn't say, "God, why are you allowing this to happen? This is awful." He flees and he worships God. And then this man, Hushai the Archite, comes with earth on his head, verse 33, "unto whom David said, If thou passest on with me, then thou shalt be a burden unto me. But if thou return to the city and say unto Absalom, I will be thy servant, O king, as I have been thy father's servant hitherto, so will I now also be thy servant. Then mayest thou for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. And hast thou not there with thee Zadok and Abiathar the priests? Therefore it shall be that what things soever thou shalt hear out of the king's house, thou shalt tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them ye shall send unto me everything that ye can hear." So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. So it says here that David heard that Ahithophel is with Absalom, and he was afraid of Ahithophel's advice. Because here's what it says in the next chapter, 2 Samuel 16, verse 23. "And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom." Ahithophel's ideas and his advice was so right on that it was like it came from God himself. It was ironclad, his strategies, his ideas on how to win battles and so forth. Ahithophel was a great counselor. Only now, that as great as he was for David, that's how horrible he's going to be against David. And so David, I believe God gives him this idea. He says, "God, I pray thee that you would turn his counsel to foolishness." And all of a sudden, here comes Hushai. This is God's answer. And God speaks to David and says, "That is the answer to my prayer." And he gives him this idea. "Hushai, I want you to go and try to overturn his advice." Now, it's not going to be easy. But I think here's what David's banking on. He's banking on that Absalom is not quite as smart as Ahithophel. And he just might fall for bad advice. So here's what I want you to do, Hushai. I want you to give horrible advice and dress it up and make it sound like good advice. And it doesn't need to be really horrible. It just can't be as good as Ahithophel's. So that if Absalom will listen to you instead of Ahithophel, maybe we can be delivered. And so this was David's strategy. And then he says, and while you're there, I want you to go and tell Absalom, the way I've been with your father, that's the way I'm going to be with you. And we'll see Absalom at first is a little skeptical, but then he goes for it. And he says, so I want you to get the ear of Absalom. I want you to figure out everything that's going on and then relay that advice to the two priest's sons. And they'll be messengers. They'll be my communication, my boots on the ground that can relay the information, and we'll try to figure out between all of this how we can survive and how we can overcome Absalom's attacks. By the way, do you have and do I have the discernment to tell the difference between good advice and bad advice? We'll see how Absalom does. But how do you determine the difference between the two? Oh, that's a really good idea. What do you do? Do you see what public opinion is? Here's what we should do. Does this advice line up with Scripture? Hey, I got an idea. Here's a way that you can raise your kids. Here's some things that you can do with your kids. Here's the way that you should order your business. Here's the way that you should order your affairs. Oh, that's a good idea. Does it line up with the principles of Scripture? Is it opposite the principles of Scripture? If something doesn't jive with God's word, it's automatically a bad idea. It ought to automatically be disqualified from the running in our minds, no matter how many people think it's a good idea, no matter how many people that you like are grabbing onto it. Do you have that discernment to know the difference between good ideas and bad ideas? Do you follow your heart? Do you follow the things that make sense, the things that are rational? They make sense on a secular level. Are you carnally minded or are you spiritually minded? You know, sometimes we don't know the answer to that question until it's too late. So how can we make sure that we can see the difference, that we can have the wisdom to make these right decisions? Because better men and better women than you and I have made poor decisions, who wanted to make the right decisions. There were times that Joshua, that David, that Solomon, they wanted to do right, but they made the wrong decision. We need to trust in God and pray. We need to ask for God's wisdom. So listen to Proverbs, again, one of my favorite passages in all the Bible, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. You see, you need to give yourself wholly to God. In all your ways, acknowledge him. In all, and give him all of your heart, not just some. Don't trust in what makes sense to you. Don't lean on your own understanding. But what a wonderful promise. God will direct your paths. How do I know the difference between what's good advice and what's bad advice? You pray, but you pray about everything. We acknowledge him in all of our ways. We walk with him. We don't just do whatever we want and then in a moment pray. To acknowledge God means to obey him, to listen to his word, to follow him, to pray, to be open to everything he wants, and he will guide you. It doesn't say when. It doesn't say exactly how, what means he'll use, but it says he will guide you. God has given you and me a guarantee of making right decisions if we will acknowledge him in everything. So David here is in between a rock and a hard place in this whole scenario. He feels that it's a lose-lose situation. If I run away, if Absalom kills me and tears the kingdom apart, that's horrible. But if I fight against him and I win, now my own son is killed. And David feels like it's not a winnable situation. He flees and he prays for God to just intervene and do something miraculous. But he doesn't want to be heartbroken over losing his son, and those, it feels like those are his only two options that are on the table. His own son has presented to him. So what do you do when it seems like you're in an impossible situation? But it's like a catch-22, no matter what you do, it can't turn out well. Let's finish with this. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In verses 9 and 10. What we need to do is turn to the God of the impossible. If you're in an impossible situation, turn to the God of the impossible. And he can handle anything. I want to finish with this. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 9. It says, this is the Apostle Paul when he was facing difficult times. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. So what do you do when you're facing an impossible situation? You trust in the God of the impossible, who can do the impossible, who can deliver from the impossible. And right now you may be facing such a situation. I have no idea how this is going to turn out. David, he doesn't have a prophecy that tells him exactly how this particular scenario. Your own son is turning the kingdom against you. He's trying to kill you. He's going to chase you and he's going to ruin the whole nation. How's this going to turn out? David has no idea, but he turns to God. He worships God. He trusts in God. And we'll see next time how God delivers him. Let's pray together.